Well, thank you for inviting me again. When you're invited back, it's generally a good sign. So it's good to be back with you and to share the life of Christ with you. Our text this morning is going to be the first reading we have, Psalm 2. Just going to think about that, meditate upon it a few moments with you. Why do the nations rage? Why are they in tumult? I think that we can identify with that, can't we? What, we can identify with the thought of our nation being in tumult against God all around us with the decisions that are made in our courts and the decisions that are made in our executive branches and our congresses. We see over and over again that plans are made that stand against God. As we consider Psalm 2, we need to realize that Psalms 1 and 2 belong together. They complement one another. If Psalm 1 is the picture of the blessed man who meditates upon God's word instead of walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, and sitting in the seat of the scoffers, then Psalm 2 is the picture of the wicked, of sinners, and of scoffers. Or again, if Psalm 1 is the portrait of how God recompenses the righteous with blessing, with making the righteous like a tree planted by rivers of water, then Psalm 2 is a portrait of how God recompenses the wicked with fury. Or from yet one more angle, if Psalm 1 is the portrait of the sort of life that is led by the righteous, a life of meditation upon God's word, and therefore corresponding fruitfulness, Psalm 2 is the portrait of the foundation of that life, the effectual rule of God through his Messiah. In the first six verses of Psalm 2, we have set before us a contest between rebellious men and the living God. Now, as we've noted, in Psalm 1, we're taught on the one hand to forsake the seat of the scoffers, and on the other to meditate upon the law of God day and night. That, negatively and positively, is a portrait of the righteous man who flourishes like a tree planted by the water. Now, in Psalm 2, we have the corresponding opposite picture, that of the scoffer's seat. It is the picture of the Gentiles, the nations, who station themselves and sit together, and they too meditate, that word for plot. But if the meditation of Psalm 1 is fruitful and fulfilling, the meditation of Psalm 2 is vain, the psalmist says. It is empty, fruitless, hopeless, futile. Well, what is meditation anyway? The word translated meditate in Psalm 1, 2, and plot in verse 1 here quite literally refers to muttering. It's what gets turned over and over and over in your mind and heart to the degree that it comes out visibly. Maybe you start talking to yourself about it, but certainly comes out visibly in what you say and do. So what is it that the Gentiles, the nations, are meditating? Meditating revolution. They are uniting against Yahweh and his Messiah, saying, "Let us tear apart their bands and let us throw off from us their cords." In other words, their goal is to cast off the rule of God in Christ. And this plotting was fulfilled most directly at one point in history, in the days of Herod and Pilate, as the apostles themselves bear witness in their prayer in Acts chapter 4, which quotes this psalm. The rulers in Israel, Herod, Pilate, the Jewish leaders, they came together to put to death God's Messiah. It was a direct attack upon God himself. And that direct attack, in that sense, cannot, of course, be repeated in the same way. Jesus died once for all time. His heel was crushed once for all time. Then he was raised from the dead and ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father with all authority in heaven and on earth given to him. But that doesn't mean that this description of the peoples does not continue. To the contrary, all around us are those who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus. And since he is King of kings and Lord of lords with all authority in heaven and on earth, these words also apply to them. When rulers and judges say that killing infants in the womb, fashioned in the image of God, is just fine, this is a rebellion against the fashioner. When rulers and judges call good evil and evil good, when they decree that homosexuality is just as good as the norm that God has laid down, this is a rebellion against God and His Messiah. And so too on an individual level, with all of those who disobey the God of the Bible, who has been revealed in Jesus. Not just the loud and vindictive person who swears at you because you're a Christian and upholds certain standards. They wave their hatred of God like a public flag. But also the mild-mannered, stubborn person who just will not bow down. The root issue is this. Are you embracing the rule of Jesus or despising it? What is the point of your meditations? Again, the psalmist says that the peoples are meditating what is vain. Whereas meditating upon the Word of God, we learn in Psalm 1, leads to fruitfulness and fullness. Meditating upon rebellion against God is empty. It is a guaranteed dead end of death and destruction. Well, why is it guaranteed? Verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. You see, we've been looking at those who sit in the seat of the scoffers, in the words of Psalm 1:1. That is impotent and empty scoffing. But the one who sits in the heavens also laughs. He laughs at the futility and vanity of the empty scoffing of the wicked. And this is why God warns us against sitting in the seat of the scoffer. In His mercy, He is telling us not to put ourselves in a position where He laughs at us. If the one who meditates upon God's law bears wonderful fruit, the one who meditates upon vain rebellion will be subjected to withering scorn, Psalm 2 tells us. The scorn of God Himself. Now, this isn't the portrait of God that America has painted itself, is it? It's not the portrait of God that a great many Christians have painted for themselves. Of a God who derides the folly of the self-will of presidents and congressmen and judges and bureaucrats and of every man, woman, and child who try to fashion themselves as gods. The real God, verses 5 and 6 say, will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, He has installed Jesus as king. And this is exactly what happened when King Herod and Pilate and the leaders of Israel conspired to kill Jesus. Oh yeah, they were so smart. They succeeded in killing the Messiah. Jesus died. And all they accomplished was exactly what God had planned. The lifting up of Jesus on that cross was the beginning of His ascent to rule over all. And on the third day, He was raised, not in the weakness in which He had died, He was raised glorified, incorruptible, unstoppable. And it was precisely because of that death that He could be raised to a full authority. Precisely because of the foolish conspiring of the wicked. And His authority leads to this that we've heard this morning. Going therefore, disciple all the nations. Yes, these nations which are raging and plotting in vain. These nations. Disciple all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And look, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The one who sits in the heavens gets the last laugh. And he laughs best. He overthrows the rebellious and establishes the rule of King Jesus. The laughter of God is not vain because His rule is sure. His actions are certain. Men may struggle to do all sorts of things in opposition to God, but even in succeeding, they fail. The only certainty that they have is that of failure, of emptiness. But with God, we are speaking of what? We are speaking of a decree. A decree unchangeable and unshakable. Verses 7 through 9. I will recount the decree. Yahweh has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask from me and I will give you the Gentiles, the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a scepter of iron. You shall dash them to pieces as a potter's vessel. At the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3, the Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove, and God spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus is the beloved Son, and the mark of his favor is not merely that God the Father speaks warmly about him. The mark of his favor is his inheritance, an inheritance as large as the world. Ask from me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. Jesus is anointed to rule the heaven and the earth. Now often we've heard it said, well, the rule of Jesus is spiritual. Gotta love that word because it's so amorphous, you know. It just kind of squishes here, there, and everywhere to mean whatever the speaker wants it to mean. Invariably, the intent seems to be that, well, Christ's rule is a non-spiritual rule. It's less than a non-spiritual rule, whatever that might be. It's personal. Yeah, I love that. Private, dare we say, impotent rule. It's a rule that's not really a rule. But in Psalm 2, we are not reading about warm fuzzies. We are reading about real nations and real kings. Just as the fulfillment referred to in Acts 4 is not referring to some ethereal beings or even real satanic beings. It's referring to King Herod, the literal ruler on the earth, and the political ruler Pontius Pilate, who was the real agent of the real Caesar. The anointed king of Psalm 2 is Jesus Christ, and yes, his rule is indeed spiritual. But that means not that his power or authority is less than that of earthly kings, but that it is in fact more. It's based upon the fact that while men are but flesh, weak and temporary and small, God is spirit, unbounded in power, infinite in greatness. Spiritual rule means strong rule in the truest sense. No matter how large his empire or kingdom, no merely human king has ever been able to say, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. No human king has ever really been able to say that, all authority on earth has been given to me, much less in heaven. That's what Jesus says. It's all his. In other words, we're really safe whenever we get specific. Jesus the Messiah is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Master of Masters, Ruler of Rulers, Judge of Judges. He is King of Barack Obama. He is King over the Supreme Court. He is King over the United Nations. He is Master over every authority in heaven and on earth. He has the scepter, the rod of authority over all the nations. Judgment is in his hand and he will use it. You know, he doesn't just have a symbolic role. You know, I'm a Canadian, so we have a queen. But she's just kind of in title. She's the head, right? The dirty work, the real stuff is left to others. Jesus isn't that kind of king. He wields real authority. Jesus himself says in John 5, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Judgment, the judgment of God. A judgment, we learn in Psalm 2, that breaks with a rod of iron and dashes nations in pieces like a piece of pottery. Sounds like a real challenge, doesn't it? We look at the enemies of God and think, wow, they're so strong. No, they're not. They're like a little fragile piece of pottery. To Jesus, collectively, we in North America don't believe in this anymore. We've heard over and over that God is love, and He is. We've heard over and over that God is merciful, and He is. But we're very selective, aren't we, with what we want to hear regarding God and regarding Jesus. But our selectivity does not affect reality. The nations do belong to God's anointed as His inheritance, and His scepter is unbreakable. And no matter how much we may deny it because of our truncated, half-biblical view of God, a day of reckoning is coming. It may come in history. God directs the course of history through the Messiah. It will certainly come later. It will definitely come then. But it is coming. The day of the Lord comes, and the one who comes with it has the authority, the right, and the power to dash the nations in pieces, and He will. And individuals. And all of that means, the implication of all of that is pretty simple. Listen up. Listen up, kings, presidents, county councilors, mayors, judges. Listen up, man on the street and woman in the pew. That's the council of verses 10 to 12. And now, O kings, act wisely, be corrected. O judges of the earth, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way when His anger shall burn just a little. Blessed are all those who seek refuge in Him. In other words, you rulers, you kings, God has established His Son, His King, with all authority, and all the nations belong to Him, including yours. He's going to break you in your willful opposition to His rule. He's going to repay your tumult and your vain meditations of revolt. So what to do then? What is the only sane response? Verses 10 and 11 tell us, be wise, be corrected, take warning, and serve the Lord with thankful fear. Kiss the Son, as verse 12 puts it, which of course is not a romantic image. It's a political image. It has to do with homage. You kiss a king to show your loyalty and subjection to him. The instruction to kiss the Son is a call to bow the knee before King Jesus. Even the slightest whiff of His anger will destroy you, because you are merely a petty earthly king. You are a piece of pottery, and He is God's all-powerful, all-authoritative Messiah. Quit kidding yourself that this is a contest that you can win. Kiss the Son. And if kings, in their apparent strength, must kiss the Son, where does that leave the rest of us, do you think? We too, obviously, must kiss the Son. We too must give Him our faith, our loyalty. And after all the conflict in this psalm, there quietly at the end is the other side of all this, a closure that really brings us back to Psalm 1. Blessed are all those who seek refuge in Him. Blessed, happy. That is the description of those who flee to Him. Because after all, He is not as powerful as He is. He is not a tyrant. He has all power, His all authority, and He wields it for the benefit of others. Resist Him at your peril. You will be dashed to pieces, but submit to His kingship, and you find that His rule brings the only true peace and the only true blessedness, happiness. Psalm 2 makes no predictions about the timing of the ultimate and final day of the Lord, when every human being, from the smallest child to the greatest king, shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Neither can such predictions of timing be found in other biblical texts, contrary to some. But that day of the Lord will come. And before that day of the Lord, many smaller days of the Lord also come. Days in which God acts through Jesus Christ to vindicate His own people and call the kings and nations to kiss the Son. And today, in this event in which we are engaging right now, this is one of those days of the Lord. That's why we call it the Lord's Day. It's the day of the Lord. Every Sunday, the Lord's anointed Messiah comes to meet his people, to strengthen them for battle, and to hear their petitions and act in ways that mere human beings cannot act. He rules in heaven and on earth. That's what we need to be reminded of when we come here and we feel surrounded and threatened. We're meeting face to face with the Lord of heaven and earth. We've got the enemy right where we need him, right where the Lord wants him. As Jesus comes in salvation and judgment today, the question before each of us is this: are you raging against him and plotting in vain, or are you taking refuge in him? That's why we're here.